we had instructed you to see if you could find the three reasons why John wrote this little epistle, and actually there are more than three, but we trust that you did find the three major reasons. We'll look at some of the other reasons, but there are three major reasons for his writing this first little epistle. I will not embarrass you by asking for a raise of hands of how many found them, but I trust that you had a good time looking for them. And we have another assignment for you next week, and there are probably seven false professions that people make. And I want you to find the seven things that people say. Great things to say, but they're not all, a lot of times it's just talk and no walk. And so we want you to find the seven things that people say for next week's study in 1 John. So as we look at the purpose for the book, the reason why he wrote it. Here in chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." In order that you might have this fellowship. Now that Greek word translated fellowship is an interesting word. In the Greek it is koinonia, and it really doesn't have an English equivalent. We do not have an English word that really is a true translation of this Greek word koinonia. And so we find that this word is translated different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it is translated common. Others it is translated sort of a partnership. In another place, distribution. In another, partaker. In another, sharing. And in another, communion. And of course, fellowship. It is a word that sort of encompasses all of these things. It is a fellowship that has no walls. That there is a commonness, an openness, a sharing of all things. In the early church, in the book of Acts, we read in chapter 4:32, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that the things that they possessed were their own, but they had all things common," koinonia. There was the common sharing with each other. We do share so much in common. As Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus, he said, "There is one body, one spirit, even as you've been called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through you all, and in you all." So there is really a very deep spiritual bond with those in the body of Christ. We have so much in common, so much that we share: our hope in Christ, our faith in Christ, our love in Christ, and that sharing, the koinonia. And John is saying, "I'm writing this to you that you might have this koinonia with us, this fellowship with us." Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said that there should be no schism in the body, but the members should care one for another. And if one member suffers, all of the members suffer with him. Or if one member is honored, all of the members rejoice with them. There should be that kind of union of our lives and sharing that if one in the body here is suffering, then we all share in that suffering. We empathize with them. If there is one that is exalted, is blessed, then we all rejoice in the blessings that they have received. John said, I'm writing these things to you that you might have this fellowship with us. But then he takes it one step further. He said, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in the early church, as I said, they sort of practiced this in a very interesting way. This fellowship was such that they sold their possessions and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, and they then made distribution to all. It was sort of a communal life, a form of communism, only it was totally voluntary on their parts, but it was motivated by their love. Motivated also, I believe, by the fact that they thought that Jesus was going to return immediately. And so, you know, why do I need this field? The Lord is coming right back. But there was that sharing. Now, he said, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. They all sort of put in what they had and then shared equally with it. But when he includes, and he said, and truly our fellowship, our koinonia, is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? You know, if I'm called into fellowship with God, I'm called to share with God all that I have. I put in all that I have. Then he puts in all he has. He's got a bad deal. I mean, God makes his resources available to us. Basically, that's what he's saying. God's resources are available to you. Our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. I really have nothing to add to the resources, but God's resources are infinite. But then he goes on to say, and these things write we unto you, and this is the one I expect you to pick up. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. It's important to realize that there is a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is a elated feeling in your emotions. It's a mental state of mind, happy. But it is a variable. It is dependent upon the outward circumstances. They make me happy. But because it is dependent upon outward circumstances, happiness is not constant. It can quickly turn into sadness. Have you ever noticed with a baby many times you're getting them to, you know, you're cooing at them, getting them to smile and all, and they're just giving you the biggest smile, and then the little lower lip goes out, and they start to cry, and there's such a variable there, you know, and you don't know what happened, you know, but that change of emotion. Well, that happens with adults, too. You're at a football game. Your team is behind 2 points. The final play of the game. Your team has the ball. It's on the 40-yard line. And so, a desperate field goal. And so the ball is centered. It's placed there, and the kicker kicks the ball, and it goes right through the uprights. The game is over, you think. Everybody is shouting, you're up there, you're dancing, you're throwing your hat in the air, you're just screaming, you're elated, you're happy. Uh-oh. There's a red flag on the field. Someone was offsides. And the happiness suddenly turns into great sadness. But because the game cannot end on a penalty, they kick it again, but now with another 5 yards distance, and the kicker misses this time. And you go home so sad, so dejected. The happiness has quickly vanished. But that's the problem with happiness. It isn't a constant. It's a variable because it is dependent upon the pleasant circumstances, outward circumstances. You may come to me and say, you know, I'm really in a bad situation. I'm facing foreclosure on my house. I've been out of work for a while, and they're shutting off the gas and the electricity and the water. And I say, well, how much do you need to get caught up? And you tell me the amount. And so I said, well, here, let me write you out a check. And I write out a check and hand it to you for the amount that you've said. And, oh, you're so happy. Oh, Chuck, you're so wonderful. And you know, you're showing your emotions and all, and you're just so happy. Until you go to cash the check. And it comes back NSF, you know. And all of that happiness has suddenly disappeared. Because happiness is a variable. It's dependent upon outward circumstances. Not so with joy. Joy is a constant. It is more in the realm of the spirit. It isn't really dependent upon the outward circumstances. It's dependent upon my relationship. My relationship with God brings me great joy. And that joy is a constant joy. And even in the midst of sorrow, even in the midst of trials, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And I count it all joy, even in the midst of trials, knowing that God has a purpose in these and he's working out his eternal purposes in my life. And so joy is the emotion of the spirit, not of the flesh or of the mind, but more the emotion of the spirit. I can have joy in the Lord in the midst of very trying circumstances. Peter, when he was writing of the joy, declared, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you do not see him, yet you rejoice with a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Joy unspeakable or indescribable. The joy that you have in Christ is an indescribable joy. To know that my sins are forgiven. To know that I'm on my way to heaven. To know that the Lord is with me. That the Lord has promised to help me and provide the joy of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. And here he says he wants you to have full joy. That your joy may be full. It is interesting that this fullness of joy that we have as Christians was referred to by Jesus in John 15:11. Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So there, Jesus is relating this fullness of joy to the promises that he has just given to them concerning answered prayer. These things have I spoken to you. He has been speaking about prayer, and he would answer that your joy might be full. And then in 16:24, Jesus said, "Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." So again, related to answered prayers, the fullness of joy. Have you ever had that experience where God has answered a prayer and it's quite obvious that the Lord has answered it, and that joy that you have in knowing that God heard your prayer and God answered your prayer? Oh, the fullness of joy through answered prayer. In John's second letter, he said, "I have many things to write unto you, but I will not write with paper and ink. I trust that I can come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." So that's the joy of fellowship in Christ, being with one another, not just writing, but that being with them and just experiencing that fullness of joy through the fellowship that we have in Christ Jesus. Over in chapter 2, verse 1, John gives us another reason why he is writing this little epistle. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So, another reason why John is writing this epistle is to help you to have power over sin, to give you victory over sin through Jesus Christ. There are so many Christians today that are living defeated lives. There is what they call that besetting sin, and they are overcome by sin. In Hebrews it said, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us." And so they call it besetting sins. And it really is sad how easily we can become ensnared in sin. Sin that doth so easily beset us. We have to be so very, very careful, because Satan is seeking to lure you into his trap. As Brian was mentioning last Sunday morning, how that on the internet, so often, you know, these things come on. Was it Luscious Lucy or something that he had appear on his screen or something? But they are there. And as he said, the temptation to say, well, just what is this all about? You know, just look at it and then turn it off. I don't know how they do it, but I get these things, advertising films. They appear. I'm, you know, got my Bible program on, and poof, here it is. I mean, how subtle is Satan, and how, you know, and that temptation. But the best way is just to delete it immediately. Don't even go there. Don't even entertain it. You know, David said, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." And there does seem to be a progression towards evil. Standing or walking and then standing. You say, ooh, look at that, you know, and you stand there. And then you find yourself sitting in the seat of the scornful. Give no place to the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. But we are all faced with temptation. And I suppose that will exist as long as I am in this body of flesh. The enemy is going to try to lure me away, to draw me into sin. And unfortunately, he is successful with so many people. And they find themselves constantly struggling with sin, especially once if you open the door. Once you open the door to pornography, you are really subject to just being drawn deeper and deeper and deeper into that smut. And when you open the door, you find it very hard to close the door. The best way to get rid of lust is to starve it to death. The worst thing you can do is feed it. Because the more you feed the lust of the flesh, the more it's going to grow until it absorbs your life. God wants us to live a life of victory, a life of purity. And John is writing to the church, and he is saying, these things write I unto you, that you sin not, that you might have victory over sin. Our real power against temptation is the Word of God. As David wrote in Psalm 119, 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to thy word. Again in Psalm 119, verse 11, David said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And your greatest defense against sin is the word of God hidden in your heart. You notice that when Jesus was tempted by the devil, he responded to every temptation with the scriptures. When Satan tempted him to turn the stones into bread, to use his miraculous powers to cater to his flesh, he was hungry. He had been fasting for 40 days. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He answered the temptation with scripture. When Satan took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and quoted scripture to him, saying, you know, jump, because the scripture said, he will give his angels charge over thee to bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. And then when Satan promised that he would give to him the kingdoms of the world, that he could shortcut God's plan, the plan of the cross, the painful plan of God to redeem the world, Satan said, I'll give it to you. You don't have to go God's path. You don't have to go God's way. You can have immediate fulfillment. I'll give you now the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only. But you see, every temptation he answered with the scripture. But if the scripture isn't hid in your heart, then you're sort of defenseless when Satan comes along with his temptations. And you begin to rationalize so often. Oh, well, just, you know, a little or, you know, well, you know, and you begin to rationalize the thing if you don't have the Word of God in your heart. And that is why it is so important that we have God's Word in our heart. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. The next reason why John wrote it is found over in chapter 5, verse 13, where John said, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God." Written that you might have assurance of your salvation. It's sad that there are many, many people who lack assurance of their salvation. It seems to be an area where Satan does attack so often. Are you really saved? And, you know, it's interesting. I've talked to many Mormons about salvation and eternal life. And I talked to them about assurance and, are you really saved? And they'll say, well, I really won't know until I die. And I said, have you ever thought that's a pretty bad place to find out? I want to know long before I die. I want to have assurance of my salvation. I want to know. And can I know? Can I really know that I am saved? So many people have come with just desperation because Satan has so hassled them over this issue of their salvation. They don't really know for sure. And it is just really a thing that is troubling to them because Satan has said to them, how can you be saved when you've done that or you've had that thought or whatever? And he's constantly challenging the child of God. And notice he's writing to those that, and this is an important thing to note, he's writing to those that believe on the name of the Son of God. And you need to hold that in the back of your mind. He's writing to Christians because some of these things he's going to say that we're going to get into later, you need to know he's writing to Christians. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. So when a person comes to me and Satan has been hassling them as far as their salvation goes, I will usually take them to Romans 10, 9 and 10, where Paul writes that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then I'll ask, have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord? They'll say, well, yes. Well, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, yes. Well, then what does God's word say? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's what God's word says. Now, why do you believe that you're not saved? Well, I just don't feel, or I just don't, you know. I said, but wait a minute. It is Satan that is saying to you, you can't really be saved because look at this or look at that. And he's the one that is hassling you. And you have a choice. A choice to either believe what God has said to you, and here it is right here, or to believe what Satan is planting in your mind. Now, you have no reason at all to believe Satan. Jesus said he was a liar from the beginning. And you have to choose, am I going to believe Satan or am I going to believe God? And really, it shouldn't really be much of an issue, should it? Am I going to believe Satan or am I going to believe God? But you see, that's what he's been doing from the beginning. He's challenging the word of God. God said to Adam and Eve, you should not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, and the day you do, you will surely die. Satan said to Eve, can you eat of all of the trees in the garden? Oh, yeah, except the one in the middle there. If we eat of that, we'll surely die. Oh, you don't believe that, do you? You won't die. You know, that tree has great qualities to it. It will bring you knowledge of good and evil, and God is sort of holding back from you because you will be like him if you eat of it. Now, God said, if you eat of it, you'll surely die. Satan said, you won't die. Who do you believe? And it's still true today. Satan is constantly challenging the word of God. And I have to make up my mind, am I going to believe what God has said? Or am I going to believe what Satan is saying? John is saying that you might know that you have eternal life. Now, about 3 weeks away, maybe four, we're going to note that there are two Greek words for know, that is, that are translated know. You know something. Well, with the Greeks, they recognize that you do know things by experience. You've had experience with this, and thus I know by experience. I've experienced it. And that is the Greek word gnosko, knowledge by experience. But there are other things I just know. I haven't actually experienced, but I just know. And that in the Greek is oida, knowledge by intuition or knowledge by the Spirit. And some 20 times or so in this little epistle of 1 John, the word know is there. And I'm going to ask you to do an interesting thing. Without the Greek interlinear or without the concordance, go through the knows, what you know, the 20-some knows that you have there, and ask yourself, do I know this by experience? Or do I know this by the Spirit, by sort of intuitive knowledge, something that I just know, something that the Spirit has planted in my heart, and I know just by the Spirit that this is so. I know this is true because I've experienced it. Or I just know this is true because the Spirit bears witness to my heart that this is truth. In this particular verse, and so you'll have one already up on you. In this particular verse, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. It's something that we know by the Spirit. It's oida. I know this by the Spirit. I have not yet experienced, I'm not yet in heaven, but I know by the Spirit that I have eternal life. In verse 19 of chapter 5 here, you find one is gnosko and the other is oida. And we know that we are of God. Verse 20, I'm sorry. We know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, that we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. We know that the Son of God is come by the Spirit bearing witness with our hearts that Jesus is the Son of God. But then we know, that is by experience, that he is true, because, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I've tasted, I've discovered that he is good. So I know by experience that, he is true and that we are in him who is true. We know that by experience, the gnosko. So, as you go through 1 John and you get all of these different notes, put just a little O or a little G. The O is knowledge by the Spirit. The G is knowledge by experience. How do we know that we have eternal life? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. It's just something that I know. It's the Spirit is borne witness to my heart. In 3:14 of 1 John here, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And he that loves not his brother abides in death. That again is oida. We know that we have passed from death to life. Now, the reason why I've chosen to study 1 John is just what we've read tonight. That you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son. That you might have fullness of joy in your Christian experience, and that you might develop a freedom and victory over sin, and that you might also have assurance of your salvation. So I'm excited about this study, because as we go along, you're going to find that there are going to be tremendous changes in your life as you study 1 John. First of all, you're going to have that fellowship. You're going to have that fullness of joy. You're going to be so joyful you don't understand why, but, well, it's because you're reading 1 John. You're studying 1 John. You're going to begin to experience a real power over sin. And you're going to have tremendous assurance of your salvation. For in Isaiah 55, verse 8, beginning with verse 8, the Lord said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heaven are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, But it waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It will accomplish that which I please, and it will prosper in the thing whereto I have sent it. God has sent to us this little epistle of 1 John in order that we might have fellowship with him, in order that we might have fullness of joy, in order that we might have victory over sin, and in order that we might have assurance of our salvation. And thus I can guarantee that these are the things that will happen to you as we gather on Wednesday night to study this little epistle. These are the things that are going to take place. These are the transformations that are going to take place in your life as we study. By the time we get out of this, you're going to be so joyful you can't handle it. Joy of the Lord. So, a lot of false professions are being made by people. This week, find them. Seven of them. See if you can find them all. If a man says, he that saith, those are your key words, and go through and find all of the things that people are saying that aren't necessarily so. What is that song that used to be, it ain't necessarily so? Well, it's true about a lot of what people say. It just ain't necessarily so. And so he gives us really the truth then. It's not in what I say, but it is in my life itself and what I'm doing and all, where the truth really comes out. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful little epistle of 1 John and for the purposes for which you have given it to us, knowing, Lord, that your word will not return void, but it will accomplish the purposes for which it was sent. And so, Lord, we're looking forward to a wonderful experience of the developing of that fellowship with one another, and truly the fellowship is with you. Looking forward to, Lord, the fullness of joy as we have the assurance of our salvation and the freedom and the victory over sin. Bless, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.